Thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Let's open up God's word this evening, and we'll turn yet again to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We were there this morning, and we return to that chapter tonight. We read to verse 7 this morning. Let's read from verse 8 through to verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And amen. And the Lord, again, we know, will add his blessing to this reading from his truth. If you were with us this morning, and I think most of you were, we were thinking of how Paul has been encouraging Timothy in this letter to him by reminding him of the power that is within him. God, he tells Timothy, and of course tells you and me tonight as well who may need to hear it, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so Paul reminds young Timothy of the power that is within him. And that must have been a great encouragement to Timothy. And as we read on, as we've done tonight from verse 8, we find that Paul goes on to encourage Timothy even further by reminding him not only of the power that is within him, but by reminding him of the power of the gospel that God has given him to proclaim. It's right there in verse 8 and 9, where he speaks about the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us. And so we have a double helping of power tonight. Glory be to God. And that doesn't exhaust it. There's the power of God within us, the spirit of power that God has put within his children. And there is the power of God invested in the message that we are called to preach. The power of the gospel is the power of God to save to the very uttermost all who come unto God by Christ Jesus. The message of the gospel is summed up so well by Paul in so many places in Scripture. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 is no exception. In verse 10 through to verse 12, he sums up the message like this. The message concerns the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he speaks about how Christ Jesus has been revealed, how God in his purpose and in his grace for you and me and for all men has been revealed by the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he speaks not only of the appearing of Christ, but he speaks about the abolition of death. He tells us that Christ, who has appeared, has abolished death and has brought light and immortality, life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. And then Paul gives us a personal testimony to the powerful dynamic of the Holy Spirit operating through the gospel as he is experiencing it even right now, when in verse 12 he testifies, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. And so we have these three essential elements in the gospel. There's the appearing of Christ. Thank God Christ has come. And there's the abolition of death. Thank God Christ has conquered death. And bless God, there is the ability of God to save us and to keep us. And bless God, one day to present us faultless before his own throne of glory with exceeding great joy. And so we have this wonderful summary of the gospel in the short compass of those few verses. The word appearing is the word epiphany. It's used frequently by the Apostle Paul. Sometimes he uses this word to denote the second coming of Christ. And what a thrill that is, to anticipate that day when you and I, who have not yet seen him face to face, thank God, will experience that very thing. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face. What will it be when in rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? But he also uses the word appearing of his first coming. And that's indeed how he uses it in both Timothy and then when he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11. He says this, that, is it Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, in fact, that, I'm looking at Timothy. Titus is in my Bible here somewhere. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, he speaks of how we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There we have a reference again to his second coming. And this shows us something of the nature and the adequacy of God's salvation. He has appeared and he will appear. And in those two wonderful affirmations, we are reminded that salvation is thorough, that salvation is full, that salvation takes care of everything. It takes care of the past, and thank God it takes care of the future, and it takes care of everything in between. And Paul spells that out here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 9, he speaks about how we have been saved. Verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And then in verse 12, where we have his personal testimony, we see that the future is taken care of. He speaks about that day, all that we commit to him, all that we entrust to him. He will keep it safe. He will keep it and he will keep you and me secure until, thank God, that future day. And then, of course, he speaks about how the Lord takes care of the present when in verse 10 he tells us how death has been abolished, how life and immortality has been brought to life through the gospel. And he speaks about how the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ has now been revealed to you and to me. We are living in the light of his coming, both his first and his second. The appearing of Christ is the confirmation of God's great eternal plan of salvation. So there's the appearing of Christ. Thank God he came. And thank God he came not just to be viewed. And he came not just to be heard. And he came not just to live. And he came not just to set us an example. And he came not just to leave us with some moral principles by which our lives should be governed. He did all of those things. But primarily, he came to die. He came to take my place. He came to take my place as a sinner. He came the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He came not to be overtaken by the cross, but he came to work and to live towards the cross, where, as the great hymn writer reminds us, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And so in the gospel, we have this element of the appearing of Christ. And then Paul speaks about the abolition of death in the middle there of verse 10. Death for many is something to be dreaded, as indeed something that terrifies many. Indeed, some have described death as the king of terrors. And the Bible speaks, Rhonda read, I think, from Romans chapter 5 tonight. And in that same chapter, we read about death reigning. Death reigning as a king, if you like. It speaks about King Death, who holds sway over humanity, who holds us in that grip of condemnation, who holds us in that grip of fear. And at Calvary, a great battle took place. It was a battle between two kings. There was the King of Death himself. And bless God, there was the King of Kings. There was the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two kings met and they struggled and they wrestled and they fought. There was a battle of the kings. And bless God, King Jesus emerged victorious. He is risen. Christ is risen from the dead. And having emerged victorious in the conflict of all ages, he has abolished death. He has annulled death. That is, he has broken the power of death. I understand that the word that is translated here in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10 as abolished literally means to render harmless. To render harmless. You and I need not fear the day of our death. As Jesus said, he who believes in me will never die. For you and me, what is called death is merely a transfer from earth to heaven. He has rendered death harmless. If you like, picture in your mind those brave men and women too from the bomb disposal squads of our British Army. We saw it on the streets of Northern Ireland. You see it in Afghanistan and Iran and other places where IEDs, independent explosive devices, are planted, and the brave men and women of the bomb disposal squad are called in, and they go to work on that bomb at great risk to their own lives. It's intricate work. It's fine work. It's delicate work. But their object is to render that device harmless. That's what Jesus has done with death. Praise his wonderful name. Through the sacrifice of himself, through the shedding of his blood, he has rendered death harmless as far as the believer is concerned. Death no longer has its sting. Death no longer holds sway as king. The Savior has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is to say that the light has been switched on. Before we met Christ, before we entered into the efficacy of his sacrifice for us, before we trusted in his redeeming blood, we were in darkness. We were under the shadow of death. But thank God, through Christ, the light has been switched on. Life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel. Before the Savior appeared, before his death, before his resurrection, before there was a gospel, all was dim and all was shadowy and all was vague. But bless God, the gospel has brought it out into the light. The appearing of Christ and the abolition of death. And then as we see in Paul's personal word of testimony there in verse 12, there is the ability of Christ to save us and to keep us, to sustain us. Paul knew the Lord. He believed in the Lord, and he was persuaded of the Lord's ability to save him and to keep him and to keep all that he had committed to him. The word to keep there, of course, some versions will render it as such, means to guard. He will guard what we have committed to him. He will guard it against robbery and loss. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, isn't it, not to lay up treasure on this earth, because you know what happens, inflation happens and deflation happens, and you know what happens, moth and dust doth corrupt. You will know that what we lay up here soon loses its value, and even if it were to last to the end of our days, it's no value to us when those days have ended. But rather, we're to lay up treasure in heaven, open an account in the bank of heaven, and all that you commit to God, all that you entrust to heaven's bank, will be guarded. It will be safe. It will be secure. Thank God, until that day. And of course, our most valuable asset is not our house. It's not our car. It's not our savings in the bank. Our most valuable asset is the soul. Jesus asked, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world? Just think about that. The whole world. If every millionaire and billionaire and trillionaire and quadrillionaire, and we could go on infinitely, if every rich and wealthy person in the world dumped all of their wealth in your front garden tonight, listen to what Jesus says. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world, yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Have you committed your most valuable asset? Have you committed your soul, your life, your all into his safe keeping hands? Now, commitment is a two-way thing. As in marriage, when my wife and I were married, when you and your husband or your wife were married, no doubt the minister officiating asked you a number of questions to which you had to reply, and the questions were mutual. It wasn't just the husband who had to say, I do or I will. It wasn't just the wife who had to say, I do or I will. Both parties had to agree. They made mutual commitments. And when we commit to God, thank God He commits to us. When we commit to God, He commits to us. In these verses that we've been reading from 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy that not only is the Lord able to keep what he has committed to the Lord, but that he is to keep what the Lord has committed to him. There it is, for example, in verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And as we round up the meeting this evening, and I believe there's a cup of tea to follow, let's just think about what God commits to us. We commit our soul, our life, our all to Him. As the hymn writer puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. How could you even think about refusing that commitment to God? How could you even think about withholding that from God? And as we yield it to Him, as we entrust it to Him, He commits likewise to us. He commits good things to us. That good thing which was committed to you by the Holy Spirit, keep by the power of the Holy Spirit, says Paul. The word good there literally means beautiful. And God commits beautiful things to us, good things to us. And there's so much here, and time doesn't allow us to follow it all. But think of these three things. God commits His salvation to us. He commits His salvation to us. It is God who opens our hearts. Isn't that what was said of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, that the Lord opened her heart, and into that opened heart God comes to dwell. God sends His Holy Spirit. God places, He deposits, if you like, a good and a beautiful thing with us, an incomparable thing with us, and that is His own salvation. You know that word in Acts 16 where we read the Lord opened Lydia's heart? It literally means that God unpicked Lydia's heart. It's a word that perhaps a seamstress, a needle worker would use. Whenever, you know how it happens, threads get in a tangle and woolens and fabrics get in a tangle, and you need long nails, don't you, to start on picking it. The ladies will know what I mean. You maybe have a few wee necklaces and so on with fine chains, and you put them in the jewelry box maybe at night, and overnight all that's in the jewelry box has an argument. And then when you go to put it on the next morning, you find that it's intricately meddled, and it is intricately joined up with other chains, and you have to start on picking the chains. And the computer buffs also, you will know that all the cables that you need for this modem and that and the other, and you'll know when you look behind the machinery, somehow or other, all those cables have been wrestling through the night, and you have to start pulling them apart and making sure that each one is secure. The Lord unpicks our hearts like that. Our hearts are a muddle. Our hearts are a tangle. Our hearts are in knots because of sin and all the dreariness and the weariness that sin brings. But the Lord opens our hearts. He unpicks our hearts and He deposits with us His gift of salvation. Only He can give such a gift. Salvation is of the Lord. And I trust tonight that you know something of that salvation that, as we've said, takes care of the past and the present and the future. Then that beautiful gift of salvation is sealed by yet another gift, and it's the gift of God's Holy Spirit Himself. God's Holy Spirit is deposited in our lives. Tonight, going to Romans chapter 8, we've been in chapter 5, let's skip to chapter 8, where we read that the Spirit bears witness with my spirit. He's right here. He's right inside my life. He's the Spirit within. Praise His wonderful name. Not just the Spirit upon, but the Spirit within. And He's witnessing with my spirit that I'm the child of God. He's the earnest. He's the seal. He's the guarantee of my salvation. He has come to dwell in us. We sing at Pentecost, the Comforter has come. And bless God, He's dwelling with us. He has been given to us by God. He's one of those good and beautiful gifts that God has given. His salvation, His Spirit. Spirit has come to abide, to dwell in and with us. He is God resident with us. Jesus described the Holy Spirit as another comforter. And the Greek words mean that He's one just like me. One just like me. He has come as our comforter, as our guide. He's come to abide. He's come to assure, to bear witness with our spirit. He's the guarantee, the seal of our salvation. He has come to abide and to assure. And He has come to anoint, to empower our lives, enabling us to keep the faith, to be a faithful man or woman of God, to be a witness for Christ, to serve God with those gifts that we spoke a little of this morning. He commits to us His salvation, His Spirit. And then, as we read here in verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. In Paul 13, in verse 13 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul gives us an indication of what that gift is. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. He deposits His salvation with us. He deposits His Spirit with us. And He deposits His sound word with us. Isn't the word a beautiful thing? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, says Isaiah. We sing, the hymn writer says, the beauty of the gospel that scatters flowers, not thorns. We have the sound word of God. We have it right here. Friend, you have it in your hand. If you don't have it in your hand, it's nearby, isn't it? And when you go home tonight, you'll know exactly where to go to find it. But it's not just important that you have it on a shelf somewhere or that you have it on your bedside. It needs to be in here. That's where God wants your word, His word deposited tonight, His sound word, that it might be part of you, that it might indeed get a hold of you, and you get a hold of it. I'm sure that's why Paul speaks about the word in two senses in Ephesians chapter 6, where he is describing the gospel armor and the weaponry that is at the Christian's disposal. And he speaks, first of all, about truth being like a belt or being like a girdle. And what do you do with that belt? You tie it around your waist. It gets a grip upon you. And then he speaks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you have to take that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so not only should the Word of God get a grip of us, but we need to get a grip of the Word of God, that sound Word that has been committed to us. Paul had taught Timothy the Word, the fundamentals of the faith, the pattern, the form of sound words. Timothy was now responsible to commit that to others, as indeed you and I who receive God's Word are responsible to pass it on. And at the heart of our faith is this message of the gospel of the appearing of Christ, the abolition of death, his ability to save and to keep to the very uttermost, his ability to place within your heart and mind the dynamic of his salvation, the dynamic of his Spirit, the dynamic of his sound Word, the power of God unto salvation, the power of God that illuminates. It brings light where there's darkness. The power of God that liberates. It brings freedom where there's bondage. The power of God to animate. It brings life where there's death. The power of God to recreate. If anyone be in Christ, thank God he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. Tonight, my friend, may you know the power, the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And may you know the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a reality in your life day by day. The Lord bless you. And your
love is great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.